This morning we are going to continue tracing out the story of salvation. That's really what Scripture is. From one end to the other, it's got a lot of different parts, but it is one cohesive story about a God who chose not to reject His creation that rejected Him, but instead He chose to embrace it, to redeem it, to save it. And He did it in some peculiar ways. He did it by binding Himself to His creation and to certain people like Noah and Abraham in covenant, and He enters into relationship, and somehow through that relationship He's going to save everything that has gone wrong. And as we trace out the line of that story, we see that line runs right through the life of a young man named Joseph. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. I won't read it all for you. If you're not familiar with the story, it's in the tail end of the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. I'd encourage you to go home and read it. There are times, I think, in life where we experience just this incredible clarity. Everything from the vantage point that we're looking from seems so clear. We're able to look backwards on our life and all of a sudden, we see how A led to B, led to C, how we got from the place that we used to be to the place where we are. It's all so clear now, we think. We look back in experiences that we've had, and we see things. We didn't see them then, but now we see all the pieces coming together so clearly. I wonder if Joseph had that sort of experience when he was in prison. He ends up there eventually. If I understand it right, in prison you have a lot of time to think, to reflect on how you got here. And I'm sure he did that. I'm sure he did a lot of thinking. And he pondered that question that so many of the other prisoners probably asked him. How did you get here? The son of a Bedouin from the land of Canaan, born in freedom, and yet now you're a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison in the land of Egypt. How did you get here? What is your story? How much time do you have? Joseph was born to Jacob, a man whose name would eventually become Israel. He was born one of 12 sons, and Israel's sons would become the tribes of Israel that we'll come to know in a little bit. But Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin were born later on. They were the sons of Jacob's old age, and so he loved them. He loved them more than the rest of the brothers, and because he loved them most, the brothers liked him least. There was animosity there, and because of his father's disproportionate affection. And he didn't have any problem showing how much he loved his one son more than the rest. On one occasion, he gave him this coat, most translations say of many colors. We honestly don't know what that Hebrew word means. All we know is he was giving him some fine threads. And his brothers saw this disproportionate affection. They saw the gift showered on him, and it says they hated him. They could not even speak a kind word to him. And at 17, I don't know if he was naive or if the kid was just a punk, but he goes out and he sees his brothers doing something that he knows his father won't like, and so he runs home and he tattles on them. And they hated him all the more. And then then he starts to have these dreams. It's a word of caution. You have a dream like this, keep it inside your head. Don't talk about it. He must be naive. He's got to be naive. He runs to his brothers, who he's got to know don't like him. He says, guys, I had this dream. You gotta hear about this dream that I had. You can hear them rolling their eyes. We were out gathering grain, and we were binding up the sheaves, and what do you know? My sheath stood up, and all your bundles of grain that just bowed down to mine. And you know how the brothers reacted, right? Oh, Joseph, that's great. That's so nice. Kid, keep your mouth shut. He has another dream. And he opens his mouth again. I had this dream, the sun, the moon, and all the stars were bowing down to me. Oh, man. Now the sun and the moon, the father, the mother are in on this. And understand, in this cultural context, you do not say these things. You never say to your father, oh, I had a dream and you bowed down to me. Shh. And so his father does what he has to do, what is socially appropriate. He rebukes his son. Hey, you don't say that. You think I, your father, am going to bow down to you? Kid, that's not how the world works. And yet the text tells us that he remembered the saying. He didn't rebuke him and forget about it. He kind of kept it in his head. Maybe he pondered it a little bit. He thought on it. Maybe he knew there was something different about this boy than all the rest of his sons. Maybe Jacob could see in Joseph that sense of destiny, this favor that he seemed to have. He certainly had his father's favor. And that's going to be a theme that continues throughout Joseph's life. But when he told these dreams to his brothers, if they hated him before, this was like gas on the fire. So one day, the brothers have their opportunity. They're out at pasture. Dad's at home. He sent the little kid to snitch on him again. And they see him coming from a distance, and they get the bright idea. Let's kill the boy. And let the dream die with him. Reuben pipes up. He says, I don't think so. Y'all don't understand. I'm on the hook for him. If he dies, it's on my head. You don't have to deal with Dad. I do. We're not killing the kid. We'll throw him in a pit. We'll beat him up. But we are not going to kill this kid. I'm not taking the heat for that. And so they grab the boy. They throw him in the pit. And they sit down to have lunch. While Reuben's not there, some Ishmaelites come by. You remember them. Abraham's first son, Ishmael. This is kin. This is family. These are distant cousins. It's a caravan of traders going to Egypt, and all of a sudden Judah gets an idea. Well, if Reuben won't let us kill him, how about we make a buck? We'll sell him to them. They'll take him to Egypt, and the dream will die there, and we'll go home with a couple dollars in our pocket. So they pull him out of the pit. They sell him off. They take that coat, that sign of their father's disproportionate affection and love, and they rip it, and they drench it in blood, and they take it back to him. Hey, do you recognize this? We just found it. Knowing full well what their father would assume, they assumes he died. He was torn to pieces by wild animals, and now the dreamer and his dream is gone. Couple observations from Scripture. If you had read this passage, you might see this. Nowhere in this first chapter is God mentioned at all. Where's he at when all of this is going down? Scripture doesn't say. And when we step back and look at the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world, and we remember what the problem is. We know the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is death has entered in. The problem is that this chosen family, this family of promise that is supposed to be the means by which God is going to bring about his redemption, they're still dealing with the fundamental problem. They're still dealing with sin. They still hate one another. The brothers were just about to kill one of their own. The problem of Cain and Abel is still among them. So if God has a rescue plan and it's going to come through a promise, he might have to rescue the promise from the one he made the promises to. Joseph's carted off to Egypt. He's sold to the captain of the guard as a slave. And finally, Scripture tells us now that the Lord was with Joseph. Well, it's about time, but maybe a little too late. I wonder if Joseph thought that. God, where were you when they beat me up and tossed me in the pit and when they sold me as a slave? Where were you then, God? But Scripture says the Lord was with him, and whatever Joseph put his hand to, God blessed. If he touched it, it just worked. Potiphar wasn't blind. He saw this. He saw everything that Joseph was in charge of thrive, and he said, I want more of that. And so he put Joseph over his entire house because whatever Joseph did, it just went well, and Potiphar wanted that sort of blessing in his house. So Joseph was elevated in status because God was with him. So he had his father's favor, he has the favor of the Lord, and now he has Potiphar's favor. The problem is Potiphar's wife has noticed this also. Here's this young man, strong, handsome, wildly successful. It is evident that he has some sort of favor, some sense of destiny about him. This man was born to lead, and it's irresistible to her. And so she comes to him and tries to seduce him. Sleep with me, she says. Sleep with me. Again and again, he says, no, this is a wicked thing. Your husband has put me over this whole house. He's put everything in my charge save for you. I will not do this thing. And she comes to him again and again. Finally, she catches him in the house when all of the servants are gone, and she takes hold of him, says, come to bed with me. And he just flees. He has to get out. And so he runs out, and she takes hold of his coat. And maybe now the scorn of being rejected again and again, it's just too much. And so she screams out, and all the servants come back in. And now she's holding that coat. I don't know what it is with Joseph and coats, but she says, you see this? This Hebrew that my husband brought here tried to take advantage of me. And when Potiphar gets home and hears the accusation, he's thrown right into prison. There's no trial. There's no testimony for the defense. There's no evidence, just the accusation, just the sentence. So now he finds himself in Pharaoh's prison, what Joseph himself describes as a pit, and it likely is, just a hole in the ground with a cover on top, and they toss you in, and you don't come back out. You don't see much sunlight down there. Scripture says that God is still with him. So even in prison, whatever Joseph did, it just worked, and so the warden, he takes note of this too. Now the jailer has favor for Joseph, and Joseph's put over the entire prison because whenever he's in charge, the prisoners just seem to behave themselves more, and the prison runs more smoothly, so he runs everything, and then one day, he gets his big break. Remember, this is Pharaoh's prison, so the people who end up here typically have crossed paths with people of power. Cupbearer and the chief baker are thrown in for upsetting Pharaoh, and Joseph sees him in the morning, and they've got this look on their face. He says, what's wrong? Why is your face so downcast? He said, we've had some dreams, and we cannot make sense of them. Joseph says, my God interprets dreams. Tell me your dream, I'll tell you what it means. The cupbearer says, I saw three branches, three vines, with grapes hanging on them. I went up, I squeezed the grapes into the cup, I handed the cup to the Pharaoh. What does my dream mean? So the three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up. You're going to leave this place and be restored to your position. You'll again put Pharaoh's cup right into his hand. The baker's thinking, well, that's a pretty favorable interpretation. My turn. I too had a dream of three. I had three baskets of bread on my head, and I was walking along, and the ravens came, and they ate the bread out of the baskets. What does my dream mean? He said, Pharaoh's going to lift you up too. 3 days, you're going to be taken out and hanged because of Pharaoh's orders. And in 3 days, everything happened exactly the way Joseph predicted. And as the cupbearer was getting ready to go, Joseph said, listen, now I told you what your dream meant. you tell Pharaoh about me. You tell him about all the injustices I've experienced, how I was brought from my homeland against my will, how I was sold into slavery, how I was falsely accused and put here even though I did nothing wrong. You tell him about me. You help get me out of this place. And the cupbearer returns, and he sees everything unfold exactly as Joseph said. And what does he do? He forgets. And I can't wrap my mind around that. How can you see the events of your life unfold exactly as it was foretold to you and then manage to forget the one who foretold it to you? And it's not like Joseph can send a text message, hey, just wanted to remind you, mention me to Pharaoh. Like, there's no communication. He had probably waited days just hoping for an audience with Pharaoh, hoping, and then weeks went by and months, and then it was 2 years, and he knew he'd been forgotten. And I wonder if at that point in his life, just everything got crystal clear. He looked back over the course of events. He says, man, I wish I'd done some things different. Why did I rat on my brothers? Why couldn't I keep my mouth shut? Why didn't I keep those dreams to myself? Because if I'd done that, if I'd kept my mouth shut, if I just went along with it, then maybe my brothers wouldn't have hated me so much. Maybe they wouldn't have sold me into slavery. And maybe if I had compromised just that one time, maybe if I gave Potiphar's wife what she wanted, then she'd leave me alone and at least I'd be a slave in a good house and not down in this pit, forgotten. Hindsight is always crystal clear, isn't it? It's always 20/20. It's always clear looking back. The problem with hindsight's not its clarity, but that it's always a matter of perspective. This is why 17-year-olds think they know everything. Because looking back on their very short life, they can see how far they really have come in terms of skills and knowledge and abilities. I mean, you think about going from a place where you can't walk, talk, feed yourself, you need to be padded to sleep, you need somebody to change your diaper, and by 17 you know a language and you have all sorts of motor skills and you've learned all sorts of things and you're thinking about going to college, and you look at all that growth and all that change and you say, wow, I've really accomplished something. They just don't know any better. They don't have the sort of perspective that tells them that the great amount that they've learned and that they know, while it's a lot, it's still not everything. It's a matter of perspective. That's why hindsight's always worth more when you're 50 than when you're 20, because you've got more of it. But if it's a matter of perspective, then I would argue it's also a matter of elevation. I mean, think about the topography of your life. All of us go through ups and downs, and we have mountaintop experiences, and then sometimes we're in the valley. The problem with being in the valley, down in the pit where Joseph had, is you can only look back. You never see forward. You can only look back. And when you're in the low spot, you look up and you see with absolute clarity, but what you see is that everything is up. And so despair and regret and second guessing comes so easy. Even though you're convinced, you see things so clearly as they really are. That's the problem with hindsight. It's so clear, it's deceptive. And we forget about the problem of perspective. Joseph has no idea what's about to happen. Joseph has no idea that Pharaoh is about to have a dream. Joseph has no idea that in one chapter, his whole world is about to be turned upside down. In one chapter, God is going to do one of the most incredible Cinderella stories you've ever read. Because Pharaoh indeed has a dream. It's a good Nebraska dream, by the way. Cows and corn. He has this dream, there's 7 plump, good-looking cows, but what happens? These ugly scraggly looking cows, they come up and they consume the seven good cows, and this dream is disturbing. And he dreams again and he sees seven ears of corn, I mean, full healthy ears, and seven unhealthy ears come up and consume it. And he looks to all his wise guys, all his wise men, and none of them can tell him what the dream means. And then the cupbearer has his memory jogged. He says, oh, I know a guy. I met a guy in prison. I don't think there are many stories that end happily that begin that way. I met a guy in prison, but he did. And he says, I met this guy in prison. He told me exactly what my dream meant. And so they send for Joseph, and he gets all cleaned up. And they bring him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I've had a dream. What do you think you can do about it? Joseph says, my God can interpret dreams. You tell me the dream, he'll tell me what it means, I'll tell you. So Pharaoh tells him his dream, and Joseph says, this is what God has planned to do. There are going to be seven good years, good years, full and overly full harvest. 7 years of bounty and plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. I mean, famine so bad, you won't even remember the years of bounty. So this is what I think you need to do. You need to find a guy, somebody who's going to manage this for you, somebody who's going to collect a fifth of all the produce for 7 years, store it up so that when the years of famine come, we can survive. And Pharaoh looks around at all his wise guys. There's not a lot to inspire confidence there. And he looks at Joseph. He says, you're the man. Puts a gold chain on his neck. He takes off his signet ring and puts it on his finger. You got to understand what this means. The signet ring is your signature. It is power. Whatever Joseph signs, he signs as Pharaoh. It is the power of Pharaoh in his hand. He's elevated to second in the land. He's given the daughter of the high priest of On to marry as a wife, and he rides in the second chariot, and now men go before him and shout, bow the knee. I wonder if he remembered his dream. Bow the knee. Can you imagine this? In one day going from the pit to Lord of all Egypt. That's incredible. But it's more than just a change in position and status. It's not just that everything had been taken from him and now it's all been given back. There's more going on in this one chapter. Let me just read it for you. This comes from chapter 41, verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You got to understand what this signifies. It's the healing that God has done on the inside. You don't go through what Joseph went through without carrying a couple scars from it. On some level, Joseph had to be angry. He had to be angry at his brothers that they would do that sort of thing to their own flesh and blood. Angry for the slave traders who were distant relatives who'd buy him and sell him like a piece of property. Angry at Potiphar for not even bothering to ask if the accusation was true. Angry at Potiphar's wife for a false accusation when all he did was the right thing. And probably angry at God that he allowed all of this to happen and let him to be thrown in the pit. Angry at the cupbearer for forgetting about him. Maybe he's grieving loss. How many nights did he think about his little brother Benjamin? How many nights did he miss him? How many nights did he weep because he thought he would never see his father's house again? But God has worked incredible healing. He's not angry anymore. The hurt has been healed, and more than that, in the very land in which he was oppressed and afflicted, God has raised him up. God has made him fruitful. He's made peace with his life, as hard as it may have been, and he's made peace with God. And this matters so much, because now he's actually in the position to be used by God for his saving purposes. You see, if God only elevates him to a position of power and authority, but he doesn't heal the brokenness inside, and he doesn't do something about the hurt and the anger and the loss and the grief, then when Joseph's brothers come, like all the Canaanites are about to do, when famine hits the land, when they show up and Joseph recognizes them and they don't recognize him, if he's still angry in his heart, they're dead. But he's not angry anymore. And God can use him to save the family of promise. When Joseph's brothers eventually come, they eventually figure out who he is, and obviously they're scared out of their wits, but Joseph says, no, I know what you meant. You meant it for evil, you meant it for harm, but I can see what I could not see before. That God meant all that happened for good. After their father Jacob eventually dies, the brothers again worry, now that their father's dead and gone, will Joseph go back on his word? Will he get angry again and take it out on him? And the end of the story is beautiful. It's a complete reversal of how it began. And in the beginning, the brothers hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Now they fear for their lives, and at the very end of all things, Joseph comforts them. And he speaks kindly to them, because his heart has been healed. But it's all about perspective, isn't it? How you look back and where you're standing. I think if Joseph was going to teach us a couple really important life lessons, I think he'd teach us these things. First, God might give you something. A dream, a promise, a vision of some sort. God might give you something that takes a long time to come to fruition. And in the meantime, it might cause you a lot of pain. It might hurt a lot. In between the time you receive the dream and the time it's fulfilled. But that doesn't mean it's not from God. Sometimes God gives us blessings that hurt on the front end, until they finally come to pass. And it's still from God. If that's true, then the second follows, that you can actually experience the favor of God and suffer a lot. You can be favored of God and beaten by your brothers, thrown in a pit, favored of God, sold into slavery, favorite of God and treated incredibly unjustly, favorite of God and thrown in prison, forgotten. Let me say that another way around. Your present circumstances and the perspective that they give you is always inadequate to tell you about how God feels about you. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're abandoned. In fact, your circumstances really can't tell you much of anything about how God feels. You can be favored and loved of God and still go through hardship. He could still be with you in the midst of all that. If that's true, then it probably matters a lot how we live in that in-between space, between promise and fulfillment, dream and exaltation. I think Joseph would tell us a couple of things. First, in those dark and hard places, you had better guard your integrity. Hear that, church. You had better guard your integrity, because the temptation in difficult situations is to cut corners, to say, this isn't fair, I didn't ask for this, I don't deserve this, so I'm just going to get what I can get out of it. It would have been so easy for Joseph to be angry and to be bitter in Potiphar's house as a slave. And when temptation came knocking and offered pleasure, he could have said, why not? I got one life. It's not going the way I want. I'm going to take what I can get. You had better guard your integrity, because someday your life may depend on it. A lot of scholars ask the question, why was Joseph not executed on the spot when Potiphar got home? This is a culture where if you look at the man's wife wrong, you are dead. And now his wife is accusing you of attempted rape. You don't get thrown in prison. You get executed then and there. So why was he not killed? I don't know. But if I had to speculate, I'd probably side with the scholars that suggest maybe this isn't the first time Potiphar's heard the accusation. Maybe Potiphar's wife has a particular sort of character, and Potiphar's not as blind to it as maybe we think when we read this story. Maybe Potiphar knows that Joseph has more integrity than his wife does. Now, he's a high-ranking official. He's got a save face, and this is just a slave after all. But he's not going to take his life when he doesn't really think he did anything. So you better guard your integrity. Your life may depend on it. And in the hard places, you'd better do good work. Whatever Joseph put his hand to, God blessed. But Joseph had to put his hand to it first. Understand, there are a lot of opportunities in life that are going to depend on the quality of your work. And the temptation when you are toiling in obscurity is to say, what I'm doing here doesn't matter. Nobody sees and nobody cares. So why bust my tail? I'm just going to do enough to get by. And while you're getting by, the opportunities will pass you by, because many of them will depend on the quality of your work. God will bless it, but you've got to put your hand to it. The advice of Scripture is good. Whatever you find to do, you do that with all your heart, even if nobody is looking. The quality of your work matters. Finally, if we're going to be the sort of people that live by a promise, which is what it means to be a Christian, to be people of faith, we live on promises, not what we have in hand, but on the promises God gives us, then we had better learn to be patient. So much depends on timing, doesn't it? Can you imagine what would have happened to Joseph if the cupbearer remembered? What if the cupbearer the same day went to Pharaoh and said, hey, Pharaoh, I got to tell you a story about what happened. And Pharaoh says, wow, that's really not fair. I give orders to let him go. What happens? I don't know. Maybe he goes home. Maybe he tries to get back to his father's house. That would actually be a really interesting story in Scripture. How do you go home to all your brothers and be like, he's really going to tattle now, right? Dad, they tried to kill me. They sold me as a slave. Like, that'd be an interesting story to read. But that's not the story we have. So much depends on timing. I heard one pastor, as he told this story, he said, your solutions don't mean anything until there's a problem. Nobody cares if you can interpret dreams until they have an unsettling dream that keeps them up at night. Your solutions don't mean anything until there's a problem. So much in life is about timing, about finding the right moment, but you can't see what's out ahead of you. So you have to trust that God can, and that God's acting and that God's doing what is necessary, even when you hate it, even when it's unfair, when it's uncomfortable. You have to learn patience if you're going to be the sort of person that lives by God's promises. So where are you today? In the topography of your life, the highs and lows, as you look back over things and it seems so clear, where are you at? Only you can answer that question. The story of Joseph tells us anything. It's God is faithful. God is acting. And God has a plan. Even if we can't see it. Can that be a word of encouragement to you this morning? But you got to guard your integrity. Don't take the shortcuts. Don't cheat it. Do it the right way, and whatever you're doing, do it the best you can. It doesn't matter if nobody notices. God notices. You may be where you're at today because God needs you there. He's preparing you. He's staging you in the exact right location. You can't see it. It's out in front of you. You might look back on your life and you say, man, I've really fallen pretty far. And maybe you can see it crystal clear, but you can't see what is in front of you. You never can. So can you trust Him with your life today? In the tangible ways of guarding your integrity, working hard, and being patient, trusting.